Amen. Well, if you turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 33 this morning. Matthew 22, 23. Last time we saw Jesus refuting the Pharisees and the Herodians, that is the sinful religious party and the corrupt political party, who under false pretenses tried to get him to say something that would cause him to be arrested or to lose his influence with the people. And Christ easily and ingeniously defeated these imposters. And in so doing, he even gives us an invaluable principle by which we understand our ability, our duty, and our ability in this life to honor both God and those human authorities that he has ultimately placed over us. We honor earthly authorities by submissively giving them those certain temporal things that correspond to our relationship to them. Things like taxes and honor and obedience. But we must never give to man that which only God has a right to. Things like our faith, like our hearts, and in the knowledge and in the determination of what is good and evil, what is right and wrong, what is true and what is false. Only God has a right to such eternal heavenly things. And we only get them from God and walk in them and give them, as it were, back to God as we live by faith. And that belongs to God. Well, in today's text, we have attempt number two to bring Jesus down. Think of it. The incarnate wisdom of God. A group of men are going to trip him up in his own words and bring him down. This time we have in the right corner the Sadducees. Let's see how they did. It's in our text this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how we see that you vanquished all of your and our enemies. Most importantly, Lord God, we know that to be Satan and sin and all the corrupt worldliness of the world, the powers of evil, even the wrath of God. You have defeated, you have taken all these things so that we will never experience them. But also, Lord, you defeated men who opposed you in this world. And so, God, we pray that we would see that this morning and that we would take heart. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23. This is the holy and perfect word of Almighty God. Please give careful attention to it. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. May the Lord establish this word this morning in our hearts, I pray. First of all, this morning, I want you to notice man's word. I want you to notice man's word, the truth that we think we can manufacture and make. We see here the party of the Sadducees. They're not mentioned that often in the Bible. In fact, the Pharisees are mentioned way more often. The Sadducees are found a total of 15 times in the New Testament, 8 times in Matthew, only once in Mark, only once in Luke. And that's the parallel here. So this is the only time that Mark and Luke even mention the Sadducees. And John never mentions them once. They're not in the Gospel of John. The other 5 times are in the book of Acts. And that's it. And that's because the Pharisees were the priestly party. They were the wealthy aristocrats. They were rulers by and large, and they belonged to the order of the priests. They probably hailed from the name Zadok. Zadok in the time of David, Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and so they would have claimed that they hailed from Zadok. And Zadok was the one whom God said all the priests would come from after the curse fell on Abiathar for his wickedness. And so they, like the Pharisees, would have started off good, would have started off right. Zadok in Hebrew is righteous. Zadok, righteous one. And so they were concerned with righteousness, these priests, in the beginning. But by the time of Christ, they had become utterly corrupt. Alfred Edersheim, the great Jewish historian who writes the work, the Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, an unsurpassed work to this day, says that the Sadducees were very little interested in religion. They were materialists, and they only got interested in religion to establish their position over against the Pharisees, who were constantly using the scripture, even though they trumped it and tried to get rid of it and misinterpreted it, yet they always went to it. So the Sadducees had to come up with some kind of scriptural basis for their positions and beliefs. But the Sadducees were interested in their power, because they were the priesthood, and they controlled the Temple Mount. And they controlled the finances. They were the ones who did all of that fleecing with the exchange of coin at the temple, you know, where you would buy your half shekel for a lot more than it was worth. And you'd have to buy these animals that they could verify were clean. And if you didn't have a verified clean animal, why, they could say it wasn't for any reason. And so they controlled this. They fleeced the people. And remember, just a day or two before, Jesus has cleansed them out of the temple. So suddenly the Sadducees, who have almost nothing to do with Christ's entire ministry, are upset, and they want to put him down too. They want to stop him because he has just ended their financial fleecing of the people and corrupting of worship. So this is the Sadducees. They were again, mostly political party with some feigned religious interest, and Christ has almost nothing to do with them because of that. We also see something about their beliefs in our text. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. Most scholars believe, it's a little disputed, but it seems to be a consensus over time that the Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, what's called the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the rest of the scriptures they rejected, which is why they rejected the resurrection, which is why actually Acts chapter 23, verse 8 says the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection, nor in angels, nor in spirits. But the Pharisees accept both. That's why Jesus is constantly interacting with the Pharisees. He goes to their house many times. You can read in Luke where he goes to a dinner. He's invited by this Pharisee and that Pharisee. It's interesting. I wasn't going to go here in this sermon, but you know what happens. You start talking and you can't stop. It's interesting that you can look this up on your phone, don't do it now, but put in your phone, was Jesus a Pharisee? And there are many scholars, mostly on the left side of things, who think that maybe he was. Because on paper, at least, the Pharisees affirmed, again, all of Scripture, and that we have to obey God, and we have to do the right things. And there were Pharisees who did believe, like Nicodemus, all right, and others. Because, again, Jesus' doctrine was what the Pharisees said they believed, even though it really wasn't what they believed, because they wanted to trump the word with their tradition. But the Sadducees have almost no interest in Christ, because they've gotten to the point where they almost don't even believe the scriptures. Think of it. They don't believe the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. What's that? Well, we call that materialism today. We call that modernism. That all there is the physical matter and energy in this locked universe by which we can explain everything and know everything. And the Pharisees were like this. The Sadducees, rather. The Sadducees were like modernists in many ways, in which they thought they could know just about everything in life. In fact, Josephus says they wrote, or they taught, that the soul dies with the body. So they didn't deny that man is body and soul, which pretty much everybody believed at that time. The Greek philosophers, the secularists, the scientists, they recognized there's a non-spiritual part to, or non-physical part to us. That's our life. But the soul dies with the body. Therefore, they taught, now think of this, that all justice is administered in this life. There's no afterlife. There's no judgment. So everything in this life, by some providential secret movement of God, you get whatever you deserve. Almost like Eastern religions, you know, with karma and so forth. Although even they allow for multiple reincarnations to finish that justice. But no, the Sadducee says, no, it all happens here. And I want you to think about that, if that's true. If it all happens, perfect justice is worked out, that's kind of like what we look at today in a movement or a philosophy called social Darwinism. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. Where you are in society according to your progress and evolution. You're richer, you're more successful, you're more evolved. You're poorer, you know, you're less successful, you're less evolved. Social Darwinism, everything is exact and worked out according to the reality of your substance. But with these guys, they believe that justice, again, is completed in this life. Almost like a fatalistic view. It doesn't matter what you do. Everyone gets what they deserve somehow, some way. You know, even the Greek and Roman philosophers, like Plato and Aristotle and Cicero and Seneca, even they said, there has to be a final judgment because justice is not administered in this world. That's one of the reasons why they argue for the immortality of the soul. They said the soul has to live on because there has to be justice. But these Sadducees, who started off religious, started off believing the scriptures, have gotten to the point where their rationalism, where their belief in their own powers of knowledge, reject everything that's supernatural. They only believe in man's word. And this is man's word. Secondly, I want you to notice man's folly. I want you to notice man's folly. Look at verse 24. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now, this is a principle that actually goes back to Genesis chapter 38, hundreds of years before Moses. But it's codified in the book of Deuteronomy, in the Mosaic Law. So whether Moses and the Lord took something in the time of Moses that was, in some sense, in the practice of common men, like he did with circumcision, by the way. The Jews didn't invent that. There were other ancient peoples that had circumcision. But God set it aside and gave it a particular religious, spiritual meaning for Israel. Well, maybe that's what God does with this practice of levirate marriage, as it's often called. But we read what God does with it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family." So obviously, he dies early. They don't have any children yet. She's a young woman. "Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." Verse 6. "And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother." It won't be his son. It'll be his brother's son. "That," here's the reason, "so that his name may not be blotted out in Israel." Now, that's the law. Now think of it, just that law itself. If the Sadducees are right, there's no afterlife. There's no resurrection. There's nothing after death. Then why in the world would there be a command to perpetuate the name of a man who is gone? His name would live on. He's gone. He'll never be back. He'll never have anything again. What is the purpose of that? Isn't it rather that because he still is alive with God, he has entered his heavenly inheritance, therefore it was appropriate for Israel in the typological inheritances which they had in the land of Israel, and that's all it was. They knew that's all it was. They did not have their final hope. The faithful, God-fearing Jew did not just believe in the land. They believed in heaven. They believed in God restoring all things, giving them eternal life. As we saw in all those scriptures, did you see all those scriptures from the Old Testament? Knowing that there would be an eternal life, an eternity, that they would have rewards and blessings. They knew that. Well, they also knew, therefore, that that dead man is in heaven in his reward. Therefore, it was appropriate that Israel, in this physical temporal world, should keep his name going. His name should still have an inheritance, because he does. Because he's still alive with God in heaven. That's what that commandment proves, it seems to me. But that's not what they did with it. They said, and they took this commandment, and they tried to, in effect, argue that the practice or that the belief of the resurrection is absurd. That's the point of their argument. It's absurd. And they give this hypothetical, though it was possible that it was real. It doesn't matter if it was real or not. It certainly could have happened. Where you have this man who dies, and then his young widow is married to his brother who dies, and all the way through all seven, and none of them have any kids. So none of them have a higher claim to the woman. Well, we actually had children together, so you know that would kind of make sense that she would be his wife in eternity, and so forth. And so they show the foolishness in their minds of any idea of an afterlife or of a resurrection. They say it's absurd. The scriptures that teach this, remember, they reject all those passages that I quoted because none of them were from the first five books. Did you notice? They didn't accept those passages. Those aren't the first five books. The Sadducees were like many modern, at least the way liberal theology started out. They wanted to hold on to parts of Scripture, but not the rest, right? We want to keep faith and practice and morals, but the miracles, come on, the Red Sea's not going to part. An axe head's not going to float. Dead people don't come back to life. We're modern people. We have technology. We have refrigerators. So we know the Bible can't be true. Just makes me laugh because we have certain inventions. Somehow we've discovered the Bible isn't true anymore. But that's the way the Sadducees were. They were picking and choosing, right? First five books, Word of God. The rest of the Scriptures, nope. Not the Word of God. They argued that the Scriptures were absurd. But I want you to think about what they're doing here. They're projecting their current level of knowledge and reason and understanding and experience, and they're saying they know the way eternity is going to be. They know all mysteries. They've figured it out. And so they can prove that the rest of these so-called scriptures are wrong, because if the resurrection were true, then all 70 of these guys have to be married to this girl, and that's absurd. By the way, I bet you there's a lot of young women here who are happy that tradition isn't the case anymore, right? You see your husband and you like him, and you're like, I don't know if I want to be married to his brother. So maybe it's good that some traditions don't continue on. But it seems to me that a couple of things we can point out right away. First of all, when you're talking about the resurrection, the way that the Sadducees are, what are they doing? They're imagining that the eternal state is just like this world. Think of it. With all of the sensual and what sometimes are called animal appetites and pleasures, it kind of reminds me of Islam with its promise of 72 virgins for a man in eternity. I mean, that's vulgar. That's churlish. Even moral philosophers, again, to go back to Plato and Aristotle, they saw the higher intellectual virtues that ought to be aspired to more than carnal pleasures. But see, this is what they're seeing. This is what they imagine. Well, this is the way it is here. The eternal state must be that way. And they know this so much. And they don't have any experience about the afterlife. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They're really trusting in self and their own state of knowledge over against the Word of God, because the Pentateuch did show in many places angels, for one thing, spirits, for another thing. I mean, the angels appearing to to Abraham and to Lot and all of those stories. I don't know what they did with those. They must have spiritualized them, reinterpreted them. So that's not really what they're saying there. Somehow find a myth there. It's so modern. The Sadducees are so modern as I study them. It's just interesting to me. They take so many of the positions that are considered sophisticated today. And it's folly. It really is foolishness. They're wrong on the scriptures, and they have this amazing level of pride and belief in their own reason. It reminds me, really, of the 19th century. And the century in which man really started to reject, at least in the West, the religious foundations of culture and of science, and really of virtue. Think about, in the early part of the 1800s, the so-called Tübingen school in Germany, where they were going to find a human origin for the scriptures, with things like source criticism and form criticism. Now, they would have never said, because there is no God, but that's what that process, that's what that procedure demands. To say that the scriptures came about through a collection of editors and so forth is to deny what the scriptures themselves say, that God inspired the holy prophets, that they wrote the word of God. They didn't say we deny God. But that's what they were doing without saying it. That's what they were saying. There is no God. Therefore, how did the scriptures come about? The same thing happened in the world of science with Charles Darwin. Darwin never said, I'm against Christianity. Not in public. You should read his private writings. He rails against Christianity. But in public, I don't say anything against God. I believe in God. But he explains everything as if there were no God. Everything from the natural, because Charles Darwin assumed, he presupposed that there is no supernatural. He excluded God and excluded the Word of God. And this really is antedated by what was happening in philosophy, even 100 years before in the Enlightenment period, where man wanted to discover a reason for virtue, a use for virtue that was temporal and utilitarian, because there is no eternal and there is no absolute. Man must needs be virtuous for his own sake. With this kind of thinking, in the 19th century, Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote, and you probably heard this quoted many times, if there is no God, all things are permissible. If there is no God, all things are permissible. But it's only possible to believe that there is no God if we get rid of the idea of an afterlife, of a resurrection. And this idea of the resurrection, I think, therefore, is attacked and rejected by the Sadducees for that reason. And it's attacked and rejected over and over again. In fact, in the time of the writing of Scripture itself, we see the resurrection under attack in several places. In New Testament churches, not talking about the world, in the church, in the first century, while the canon is being written, there were Christians, professed Christians, who were denying the bodily resurrection. We know this from the writings of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection? It was happening in Corinth, that great cosmopolitan modern city. Corinth wanted to compete with Athens in its wisdom and its worldliness and being so intelligent, knowing all things. Why, there is no resurrection of the dead? Come on, guys. That might be for some primitive people. We, you know, maybe that's good to get them in the doors. But we sophisticated believers in Christ, we know that bodies don't rise. And we wouldn't want them to rise anyway, because, you know, they knew also that the body was the prison house of the soul. Why, that would be bad to get a new body again. You want to be liberated. They believed in the eternality, the immortality of the soul, but not in a new body. Oh, the resurrection. How can that be? How can that happen? Why, that's not possible. The resurrection is absurd. That wasn't the only place. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. This is probably the church of Ephesus, because Timothy pastored the church of Ephesus, among other places. But Paul writes to him and says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Verse 18, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And so they overthrow the faith of some, Paul says. Think of it. The resurrection's already happened. We have this movement that sometimes it's taken to be very sophisticated, this new position. It's not new, as you see. I just read from 2 Timothy. But sometimes you'll hear people talk about being a full preterist. Have you ever heard of that? The word preterist just means past. Past tense, in the past. And it says the full preterist position, as articulated by some, is that this Bible, all of it, it's all past. It's all already happened. Every prophetic utterance. The resurrection has already happened. You enjoying your resurrection bodies? Those of you who are younger say, oh, it's not so bad. You wait till you get older. You won't be enjoying them as much. Sometimes things start going away. You enjoying the fact that we are living in the new heavens and the new earth? The judgment has already happened. The final judgment. Jesus, the second coming, it's already happened. I must have missed that. The new heavens and the new earth. The wicked have already been thrown into hell. The righteous are already, all of us are shining lights, lights in the heaven. We have our new bodies. We'll never get sick. God has wiped away every tear. It's all past tense. The Apostles' Creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We don't believe that anymore. Throw out the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and all the rest. Because they think some things are future. But see, it's all past. You can see where this would be a very attractive position to anybody who doesn't want to accept the supernatural. Because you don't have to think about anything supernatural anymore. Because everything's already happened in some weird spiritual way. And we're enjoying eternal life right now. I guess until we die. And then I don't know what they call that. The resurrection, beloved, is a doctrine that has been hated and that has been attacked. And it's attacked here in this text by the Sadducees. But the Sadducees were guilty of not believing in the Word of God, not humbling themselves before the Word of God, and therefore they were mistaken. Notice Jesus' answer to them, this so-called absurd refutation of the Scriptures. Jesus answered and said to them, verse 29, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, which you reject or distort, nor the power of God." You don't know either one. You don't know the Scriptures, nor the power of God. I want to get to the rest of his answer in a minute. But I just want to notice again that this doctrine has been under attack from the beginning. Paul on trial in Acts 26 before King Agrippa, a Jewish king, by the way. Verse 8 says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Why? Why is that incredible? When Paul preached in Athens on Mars Hill, that great sophisticated cosmopolitan avant-garde city that was on the cutting edge of the future knowledge and everything else, the birthplace of philosophy, Paul's last verse in the sermon, verse 31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given proof of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." And that was it. They all started laughing and it broke up. Resurrection of the dead. Doesn't this Jew know that the body is the prison house of the soul? We want to be free from our bodies. We want to live in some pure spiritual sense. Because the resurrection is folly. And this is the folly of man. Rejecting the word of God for his own so-called knowledge. But I want you to notice God's word. I want you to notice God's word, where we see the mystery of the resurrection clearly affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just make a point here. We have no access to this knowledge apart from God's word. There are many things that we can know from general revelation that we do know. We know there's a God. We know there's right and wrong. We know there's a final judgment coming. We know we're going to stand before God. Romans 1, other places of Scripture clearly show we do know. Everybody does know these things. Those who are atheists deny them. They deceive themselves. They won't admit it because they don't want to think about it. But they know it. But you know what we could never know from general revelation? We could never know what Jesus says in verse 31. Verse 30, rather. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven." Here's a picture of something that we don't have access to with our senses, with our reason, with our experience. But Jesus reveals something. Now, we don't want to push this too far, and everybody wants to look more into this and try to figure out everything. Here's what we know. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. And they are like the angels in heaven. Luke's version says, verse 36 of chapter 20, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. We could never know this from reason. We could never know this from the light of nature. We need the word of God. And that's why Jesus had said to them earlier, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. We do have a source of knowledge in our senses, and it's a reliable source. We know everything that we know through our senses. We know the scriptures through our senses, right? You either look at them, hear them, or like Don, you might be able to feel them. I don't know where he is with the Braille. I feel his pages, and I don't know what I'm feeling. But you've got to get it one way or another. It's got to come through your senses. There's no other way to get God's word. There's no other way for us to be in contact with the world. Now, we also have our reason by which we can hypothesize, and we can form syllogisms based on logic and formal logic and so forth. And those are valid ways of knowing things. It's how we are in contact with the world. But there's another source of knowledge. And it's revelation. It's the word of God. Now, we have general revelation, but we also have verbal or special revelation, which is the scriptures. And the scriptures are the truth. Even when we misunderstand something with our reason, or if we make a mistake by seeing something wrong with our eyes, the scriptures never make a mistake. And they show themselves, they demonstrate themselves over and over again with the thousands of miracles and fulfilled prophecies that they are from God. They couldn't be from man. And so the Sadducees were mistaken. In fact, Mark's version adds at the end, therefore, you are greatly mistaken. You've made a great error in discounting the word of God, in simply reasoning through what you think is possible and impossible. How can the dead be raised? That's the question. That's what they thought was absurd, that dead bodies can rise. You know, and you've probably heard these objections. Well, you know, these dead bodies that are in the ground for thousands of years, and they're nothing but dust, and they're nothing but particles, and those particles are not part of this tree or that worm, or they've turned into dirt or something else. How in the world can God make that body rise? There's nothing left of that body. It's almost laughable when that kind of an objection is made. Let me ask you, who is the one making all of those so-called natural processes work? Who is the one that causes our cells to slowly decay and to turn into other things and to be eaten by worms and to decay back into dust? It's God's power that the natural laws do what they do. They don't do it by themselves. They're not in motion by themselves. All of the natural laws, including the laws of physical organic corruption, how it happens, when it happens, how long it happens, what the molecules do, what the atoms do, all of that is God's active power. He does it. There's no other source of power for anything. Therefore, for God to take what he is doing and form it back into that body in some way, shape, or form is nothing for him. It's no harder than him saying, let there be light. And there was light. When Jesus sounds that last, when he commands that angel to sound the final trumpet, the dead will rise. As we saw in those Old Testament passages, the earth will spew out its dead. They will rise with bodies. The scripture teaches it. And the Christian longs for it. That's because the physical creation is good. It's not what the Greek said, that the body corrupts the soul. It's actually the opposite. Sin begins in the mind and in the heart, which I'm not talking about the brain and the organ that pumps. I'm talking about the soul. That's where sin begins, in our desires, in our wills. Colossians 1:21 says that we were alienated and enemies of God in our minds. And that's what results in wicked works. It's the mind, it's the heart, it's the will, it's the soul that corrupts the body. The body's just physical. It wouldn't do anything unless we told it to do what it does. And the Christian longs for the completion, the perfection of this physical form that has fallen into sin. And because of the resurrection, beloved, you and I are encouraged to restrain ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's a sense in which, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think the world is going mad with its pleasure seeking, but actually it's being very rational. Because if there is no tomorrow, then let us eat and drink. Let us enjoy all the pleasures. Let us make our own truths. Let us do whatever we want. All things are permissible. They're being very rational. If there's no resurrection, if there's no one to answer to. But when we know there's a resurrection, we don't do that. And not only that, but we're not afraid. The world is imprisoned by fear right now. We see it all over the place. Everyone's so afraid of everything except God. They don't fear God at all. They don't acknowledge Him. They don't believe in Him. But listen to what the Scripture says, Luke 12:4. I say to you, my friends, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, I say, or Sermon on the Plain, Luke's version. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Don't be afraid of them. And after that, have no more they can do. Why? Because the body isn't all there is. There is an afterlife. You wouldn't have that incentive to not fear them. If the body was all there is, then you would fear them and you would do whatever you could in some sniveling, crawling way to keep your life in this world. There would be nothing, but you've got to stay alive because that's all there is. But Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. It's the resurrection that causes us to fear God and to cause us to live fearlessly for God. I don't have to be afraid of anything else. Because I know that no one can do anything more than kill my body. Now we want to know what this resurrection body is. And Jesus begins to talk about it a little bit. The angels were like the angels. Remember, the angels were perfect beings. There's no fuller development for the angels. And they're created one at a time. Right? They're created all at once. The human race is an organic race. We were all in Adam at one time, including Eve. And God pulled Eve out. And then all of us came from that. We were at the Ark a couple of weeks ago, and I've been there before, but not as a tourist. We were always working when we were there. But as I was looking at the different display, and I'm looking at Japheth, you know, and Japheth is the European ancestor, and I'm thinking, oh, yeah, no, there's my grandfather, Japheth, you know, and I'm looking at his wife. Of course, we don't know what his wife's name was. And then it hit me, well, it's not just Japheth. Noah is my grandfather, and Mrs. Noah is my grandmother. And then I was thinking about everybody else there. And it's true for everyone else. Everyone that you see alive today is because Noah got on the ark. That's the only reason. Because Noah got on the ark. We're all the grandchildren of Noah and Mrs. Noah. All of us. We are one family. We're organic. That's the human race. But every angel was completed perfect and entire himself. He's eternal. He's immortal. There aren't angel families. We never read of angel mommy and angel daddy and angel babies. They have no use for that. And they have no desire for it. Their desires are perfect and they have the fullness of joy in the presence of God. It's not less, beloved. It's more. Man was created a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8 says. But Jesus promises that somehow, some way, we're going to be like these beings that God says He makes His angels ministers and His servants flames of fire. He makes His ministers spirits, rather, and His angels flames of fire. They're pictured in a mysterious way. I know we want to know more than that, but all Jesus says is that we won't be marrying, we won't be giving in marriage, we'll be like the angels, we'll have this fullness in our own person, and we will know and be in the presence of God. There are places you can look, 1 Corinthians 15, 35-49, you can see about the spiritual body. But let me just give a sort of a cap on it and say this is really the verse that we need to think about. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We get a little snippet here. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, what do we know? We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. That's what will happen. We will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And that should be enough for us. We don't need to know every mystery and figure out every detail. God says it, and that settles it. And it's true because God says it. Fourthly, I want you to notice, therefore, God's folly. We looked at man's folly. Here, I want to notice God's folly. Well, what do I mean by God's folly? 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the folly, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. How does Jesus rebuke these Sadducees? He does it with preaching to them the word. A word that they accepted from Exodus in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham. First notice in verse 31, Jesus sets it up. He answers their question, their thing. And by the way, scholars believe they probably had this stock little story that they would always throw at the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They'd say, oh, well, we have these seven brothers. And the Pharisees never had an answer for that. They didn't know how to answer that because they didn't know what the afterlife was like. And it seemed to them maybe the Sadducees were right. But then Jesus, after refuting them in verse 30, said, you don't know what you're talking about. But then verse 31, but concerning the resurrection, which they didn't believe, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, and then he quotes Exodus, one of the five books that they accepted. And what does he say? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, nobody would have ever thought that that proves the resurrection, right? I mean, that's just so profound for Christ to see that. But I want you to think about that for a minute. You're Moses at the burning bush, and God has just revealed himself to you in a miracle. And then he says, and you hear his voice, I am, it doesn't say I was, I am the God of Abraham right now. Not I was the God of that guy called Abraham that you knew about from your grandfathers. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, and there's no resurrection and there's no afterlife. So God is saying, I am the God of some decaying dust that used to be Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that's supposed to inspire you, Moses, with faith to follow this God and to believe in him and to serve him. Because he was the God of these people who are dead and gone and will never come back. He's their God right now somehow, though they're gone. Can you see how absurd that would be? Moses would be like, well, why follow you? I mean, why did Lot leave the city? He should have stayed in it because the Sodomites are dead now too. And if he's dead now too, what good did it do him to leave the city by the angels? Why did Noah get on the ark? He should have been washed away in the flood because they're all dead now. And there's no afterlife and there's no resurrection. What good does it do to have you as God? Oh, you say, well, maybe you could have a little bit more pleasurable life for a few years. Actually, it's a little bit harder of a life because God chastens his servants and the wicked eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Why would anyone have God as their God? Hebrews 11:13 says this about Abraham and these early saints. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having, listen to this, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them. Wait, they died. They didn't receive them, but somehow they're still assured of them. And they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in an afterlife, and Hebrews 11:16 confirms it. But now, right now, those dead people, right now, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. That means they're still alive if they still desire. You know, Descartes works for desire, too. If I desire, therefore I am. Therefore, listen to this. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Do you realize, beloved, that if the people of God died and were no more, God would be ashamed to say, I am the God of Abraham who's dust now. God would be ashamed to say, I am the God of one who, though he trusted in me, though he followed me, though I called him my son, he's dust. God would be ashamed. And therefore, the resurrection of the body, Jesus proves from this passage, God is not the God of the dead. Doesn't mean he isn't the God of people who are dead. It means he's not the God of those who don't exist, those who are extinguished, those who are dust. He's the God of the living because those who believe in him will never die. Because he adopts them. Because he promises them those promises that Abraham and others believed in, though they saw from afar off, and they know God's prepared a city. Beloved, the resurrection doctrine is that by which we know that no matter what happens to us in this world, we can deal with it. We can tolerate it. Because God has promised us a city. And all of His promises, including the glories and the delights of heaven, will come to pass because the resurrection is the truth of the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the promise that this life is not all there is. In fact, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, just as Abraham and the other saints said they were. We are that because we know our real home is with You. And yet, Lord God, even when we die and go to be with You, it's not that we are unclothed, that we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed with that new body that You promised us, that resurrection body, which will in some sense be our own, but will be brand new because it will never grow old. It will never die. It will never need anything. It will be like the angelic bodies. And though we don't know all that that means, Lord Jesus, we thank You that we know this much. When we see You, we will be like You. And that suffices us for now. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.